If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. We have just looked at the section that is commonly quoted when someone says that you can lose your salvation. And I had brought a message about that last time we gathered. It was actually 2 weeks ago. So this kind of goes on from that, and it goes into the unchangeableness or the immutability of God. So we'll read Hebrews 6 from verse 12 through 20. Well, let's read from verse 11. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So I just want to briefly repeat what we had in Hebrews 6 before we get to this passage. It started... Well, all of Hebrews is one book, right? But the book of Hebrews is about Christ being greater. He's greater than angels, who are powerful beings, yet Christ is greater. He is greater than the prophets. He is greater than Aaron and the whole priesthood. Jesus is a fulfillment of all those things. All those things were pointing to Jesus Christ, but He is the fulfillment of that. And so... the book of Hebrews is written to a group of Hebrews who, there were believers and there were those who did not believe. There were those who wanted to go back to the law and back to the old covenant to live under it. And the book of Hebrews is telling them, you can't go back to the law and reject that which the law points to. The law and the covenant points to Jesus. And if you go back to live under the law, then you reject that which that points to, which is Jesus Christ. And so, at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, the writer is saying to them that the importance and the need for growing, the need for maturity, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. We look in Revelation and it talks about the foundation, and it talks about the apostles and the prophets, that was a foundation that was laid. The truth of God came, we could say, in many shapes and colors throughout the Old Testament, many different types and shadows of that which was to come, the essence of which was Jesus Christ. So, in the beginning of chapter 6, he says that we shouldn't go back to those foundations, which were not bad, but they didn't bring us life. Life came through Jesus, and Jesus already came. We have seen Him. And so the book of Hebrews demonstrates to us how those things point to Christ. And then he is warning them of in chapter 6, he's warning them that there may be those among them who are unbelievers. He makes that distinction from between verse 4 and verse 9, where first he talks about those who fall away, and then he talks about those who have things that accompany salvation. Those who have things that are actually the fruit of salvation. So he is making a distinction between those who will fall away and those who have things that belong to salvation, that accompany salvation. And then now we come to, having said all that, he now comes to who is God. And I think part of why he does this is to show that he is encouraging them as believers, those who are believers, and then almost in the same breath, he is saying, and here is who God is. So who is God? God made a promise to Abraham, and the promise was, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And then it says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So God made a promise to Abraham, a promise that wasn't for tomorrow, and it wasn't for next week, and it wasn't even for next year. It was for generations to come. Now, some of that promise Abraham saw, but not the fullness of that promise. So it says, with patience and endurance, Abraham waited for that promise to come to pass. And here's the thing. God doesn't forget that he made a promise. And God doesn't say, oh, I'm not sure now how I'm going to bring it to pass that this promise will happen. Yeah, I promised it, but I can't. Somebody messed it up. I can't do it now. The writer here is showing us that God kept his promise, even if it was many years later. So that's the example of Abraham that the writer of Hebrews uses here. But if we think about the promises of Jesus coming, and there are estimates that there were more than 300 different prophecies about Christ, things of his life, how he would be born, through which lineage he would be born, what he would do, all those things that were prophesied. Estimates are that there's more than 300 in the Old Testament, and every single one of them was fulfilled. Now, I like math, but I didn't calculate this myself, but there was someone who just took 8 of those prophecies and said, just the chances for those 8 prophecies to happen in the life of Jesus was 1 in billions and trillions. Like, the chance of that happening, the specific things that were prophesied, was very, very, very small. And yet, what did God do? He made these prophecies hundreds and some thousands of years before Christ came. And then Christ came, and the Bible says at the right time, when the time was right, God sent his Son. And then everything happened exactly the way it was prophesied, from which lineage he was born in, that he was born of a virgin, that was prophesied, that he would be Emmanuel, God with us, that he was born of a virgin and that he would be God with us. I mean, those are miraculous things that could not have happened without the miraculous ordaining of God for these things to happen. And so we look at the promises of God, and we look at how he always keeps them, and we look at what the Bible says. We know the Bible is the Word of God. We know the Bible is the truth. And God doesn't have to prove himself. He is God. He doesn't have to prove anything. And yet he has given us so much that when we just look, we can see that he is a faithful God and he always keeps his promises. It says, when God made promise to Abraham, chapter 6, verse 13, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, this idea of oaths and swearing is not uncommon. In court, the question is usually asked, do you swear? Sometimes they say, do you swear or affirm to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And then many times they will have, or usually they will have their hands on a Bible. The swearing has to do with, I promise to tell the truth or else God can do something to me. Swearing before God or else God can do something to me. But it says God had no one greater to swear to or to make an oath with. We say God because God could do anything to us if we don't keep our promise or if we don't tell the truth. God could do anything to us. So that oath is to God. If I would make that oath to my dog or to my child, that would be meaningless because they wouldn't do anything to me. Now, there's this idea that some have, and I think that's already turning around what the oath really is, but that some use their mother or something, that they're okay with their mother dying if they tell the truth, if they don't tell the truth, which is not what an oath originally was. The oath was God could do something to me if I don't tell the truth. And it was used when there was still a reverence and a fear for God. Nowadays, it seems like the reverence and fear of God is largely lost in our society. And I think it's because the word of God is omitted. It's being left out. And we need to make sure it's not because of us. Bring the word of God to the things that happen around us, to our families, to our friends, to whatever situation we're in. If we know the word of God, then we know how it applies in life, and we need to bring it. We need to bring the word of God. So he says, God made a promise and he swore by himself. Now, did that make it any more true? If God makes a promise and then he makes an oath, that now he has to do it because he made an oath? Malachi 3 verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I'm bringing these verses because does God need to tell an oath so that he will keep his promise? If he never changes? We sometimes talk about a variable switch where we can dim it a little bit or make it very bright. James uses that same word and says there is no little changes with God. There is no variableness. And I think it uses that word exactly for that reason, that yeah, we know that God won't be dark, light one day and dark the next. But more than that, God doesn't even change in the slightest detail. God is God, and we are not. Or Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. God is unchangeable. He cannot change. He cannot lie. As it says here, Abraham, after he had patiently endured, obtained the promise. Why? Because God is the one who promised it and made sure that Abraham would receive the promise. Men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. People come to agreements with oaths. That's how it was back then, at least. But then it says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God did not make an oath because then he would now have to keep it. It was more to impress on the heart of Abraham that or to more bring it down to his level that I'm speaking the truth and this is going to happen. God isn't faithful sometimes and then unfaithful in other times. He is always faithful. God doesn't have to make an oath about anything. And we have this here in Hebrews. We could go into the whole taking oaths thing, and that isn't our message today, so we won't go there. Further than Matthew says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We shouldn't need to make oaths to prove that now I'm speaking the truth. We should be people of integrity that our yes means yes and our no means no. I think that in itself doesn't say that oaths are wrong. But again, we won't go into that further than that today. But why would God make an oath? And I think it's just the same way that he did in other places where he came down to man's level, in a sense. Moses begged to see God, and it says that God let him see the back of his hand. What exactly is that? If God is spirit, how can God show his hand to Moses? And yet there was something that God was willing to come down to people's level, in a sense, right? God doesn't become like us. God is not like us. And yet he delights in humanity because he made humanity. He made us. And so he does come and do things just for us sometimes when he wants to. He doesn't have to, but he does. And so I think that is along the lines of why God made an oath. Not that he would otherwise not be faithful, because he is always faithful. And then it says, by two immutable things. Now, immutable is just another word for unchangeable. But to me, it's more of a solid word. I'm in the computer world a lot. I work on computers, and you save a file to the disk, and in Linux, there's a way to make a specific place immutable. That means there is no way that any file will get written to it. I cannot save a file there. There's no other program that can save a file there. That's impossible. It's immutable. Unchangeable is kind of a lighter word, but immutable, they mean almost the same thing. But one is it can change, and the other is it cannot change. The word in Greek comes from two words, and it is changeable, and then just put the A in front of it, which just makes it negative. It's impossible to change. If you look at Hebrews 7 verse 12, it says that the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. The word there, that the priesthood is being changed, that word changed, we know that from the Aaron priesthood to Jesus being the great high priest, which Hebrews brings out, that word change, that something moves from one place to another, that is the same word that immutable comes from, that it is impossible. It cannot change. God cannot change. Or Galatians 1 verse 6, Paul is writing to the Galatians and he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He's saying, the grace of Christ is here, and you are being removed from this into something else. And that moving, again, is the same root word of the word immutable, where immutable is the opposite. You cannot be changed. This, and I'm just using that as an example, but to the Galatians, it says they were removed from that faith in Christ to works. That word to move, to change, your mind being changed to something else, that is what is impossible with God. The immutable is that change is impossible. Immutable, that is impossible for God to change. He cannot change himself because he is God, and nothing else in all creation can change him because he is the creator. He is the one who created it. He is God. There is nothing in the whole universe, in all of existence, that can change God. If there was, then he wouldn't be God anymore. Sometimes we use the example that, well, we don't know everything. And if we did, well, then we would be God. Then he wouldn't be God anymore. Or there's people who claim they are atheists, who say that there is no God. But for you to know that there is no God, then you would have to be God. And that's really what it is. When a person doesn't want there to be any God, they want to be their own God. But the true God that we find in the Bible is one who is true and who cannot change. It says, by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Now, there's a few different ideas of what the two unchangeable, immutable things are. But I believe it's his counsel, his word, what he has said, and his nature. In verse 17 it says, the immutability of his counsel. What is God's counsel? It is what he has ordained to happen, what he has planned to happen. His plan is immutable. It cannot change. His counsel. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And then Hebrews 6 says that his counsel is immutable. The immutability of his counsel. God doesn't make a plan and then he says, but plan B is this. There's an idea sometimes that, well, God created the world and then he created Adam and Eve, but he didn't know that they would sin. When they sinned, his plan B was to send a redeemer. That's false. God's counsel does not change. In God's ordination of all things, he knew that Adam and Eve would sin. I'm not saying with that he made them sin. God doesn't make anyone do evil. Exactly how evil entered into the world, I can't tell you. I'm not God. We know as much as what the Bible says. But I know that God had planned everything to happen before the world even began. It says in Revelation that the names in the book of life were written from the foundation of the world. So how else could God do that than if he had already planned that the fall would happen, that Israel would come, the whole story of Israel, that Jesus would come as the Redeemer? God had it planned. In his unchanging counsel, he is immutable. He cannot change. And so that is one, the immutability of his counsel, what he has planned. And two, it is impossible for God to lie. That has to do with his nature. One is his plan of what he has said will happen. And the other is his nature of who he is, that he cannot lie. This is why when we read in the Bible that God is true, God cannot lie, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, that is how we can see what evil is. Everything that is opposed to God is evil. Everything that is goes against God is evil. God is true, so a lie is evil. God is light, and so darkness and the things that happen in darkness, sin, is evil. God is faithful, so we know adultery is evil. That is unfaithfulness. And so we can go through the whole line of there are many things we could look at. God is true, and the opposite of it is evil because it goes against God. So the counsel of God, what He has planned, and the nature of God, that He cannot lie because He is truth. And God cannot do wrong. He is the source of what is right and true and the authority of it. He cannot lie. He cannot do wrong. And then, what is the result of that? Knowing that God is unchangeable, that He is immutable. The result is we have, in verse 18, we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So in this chapter, he talks about those who are turning back, turning their back on Christ, falling away, going back to the old covenant, to live under it. And then he is talking about those who have salvation. And then he is encouraging them and showing them who God is, and saying that we are the ones who have fled to refuge. Who is the one who is lost? Who is the one who feels lost? It is the one who sees what his sin is in reality before God. And the one who sees what his sin is in reality before God and sees who Christ is, what will he do? He will flee. He will flee from the wrath to come and flee to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. And so when it speaks here that we have a strong consolation, it is an encouragement that we have because we know God cannot lie. We know His counsel cannot change. We know He is true. And we have fled for refuge to lay hold, to grab on to that hope that is set before us. And then it says, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have a hope. This hope is not the type of hope that, well, I hope I'll be healthy tomorrow. It says here that this hope is both sure and steadfast. It is remaining. It is steadfast. And there is a forerunner because this hope is about our eternal glorification. And so there is already someone who went before us, and that is Jesus, our high priest. He intercedes for us before the Father. Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus has went before us, and He is the high priest. And I want to look at that hope a little bit more, because there is an idea in the world today, and even in much of evangelicalism, that, well, it is just a hope. It is just, well, I hope I'll be healthy tomorrow. I hope my plans will work out this week. And they have that same idea for the hope that we have in Christ, that I hope I'll go to be with Him one day. And even if I've talked to people on the streets many times, and I have heard that very often, as in, Sometimes I'll use it as a conversation breaker. Do you know where you're going after you die? Well, I hope I'm going to heaven. Well, do you know? But then the Bible talks about hope, right? So can we really know? Well, John, 1 John 5, actually says we can know. 1 John 5 verse 12, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. These things I have written. What is the book of 1 John? It is a book of many tests. It is tests that we can go through ourselves. Do we still hate our brother? It says if we hate our brother, the love of God is not in us. If we hate our brother, we are still of the devil. Because if we have truly seen and experienced the love of Christ, then we will also love our brother. And then that is just one of them, but I'm mentioning that as an example. But it says here, these things have I written that you may know that you have eternal life. That is God's promise. You can know that you have eternal life. And I want to, again, go into this hope a little bit before we end this message. In Romans 8, it talks about that hope. It says in Romans 8 verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. First it says, our hope is hope because it is something that we don't see yet with our eyes. It is talking about that deliverance that our bodies are waiting for, if we're believers, that deliverance from this world. All the pain and suffering and sin and everything that we can experience in this world will be delivered when we go to be with Christ. And so, the creatures, even the animals and the nature, is groaning for that day of redemption. Because of the fall, we have thorns. They didn't exist when God created the nature and the world and Adam and Eve. But after the sin came into the world, all of that came, all the corruption in the world. So there will be a day of redemption. But then it talks about this hope, and it says, it is hope because we have not seen it yet. It says in verse 24, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And then it goes on, and it says in verse 28, and it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Put that together, and I'll get to some more verses, but put that together with the hope. We have a hope because we have not seen it yet, but we know that all things, not some, not just a few, all things work together for good to them that love God. So my question is, do you love God? The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. If we are saved, we're born again, we will love Him because we realize what He has done for us. And so if we love Him, a true love which He has worked in us, if we love Him, all things work together for our good. And then it goes on from there, and then it says, for. So first we have all things work together for good, and then it says, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I want you to notice this chain. Whom he did foreknow. What is foreknowing? God foreknowing someone. God foreknowing someone, those whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed. God foreknew, he beforehand knew someone. This is not talking about God knowing the future or knowing what will happen to us in the future. This is talking about God placing his love on someone. Why do I know that? Because those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. If God knew everyone in the world, even those who reject him, rejoice, he didn't predestine them to be conformed to the image of his son. Those who are rejecting Christ and die in their sin and go to hell, they don't become like Christ. Those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. There's a chain there. Those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. And then it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate. Again, it is still in the same section. Whom he knew, he predestinated. Whom he foreknew. Whom he predestinated, then he called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What is glorification? Are we already glorified? No. But if we are foreknown and predestinated and called and justified, us being glorified is as sure as the verses that have already happened. That's what it is, as in the past tense. Them he also glorified. This has happened. God's counsel says, those whom he foreknew, he predestinated, he called, he justified, and he glorified. I don't see any way that you can separate this chain. Whom he did, them. Whom he did, them. It all attained together. Them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And I believe this goes together because of that hope. What does this hope mean? Hope means that we are secure. And the reason why the Bible calls it hope is because we don't have it here yet. It's a word for the expectation of the believer we will be with. Not that, well, I'm not sure I'm going to make it, but I'm going to try. That's not what hope is. Hope is that firm expectation. I know him now. I have eternal life, and I will see him. It is a sure hope. And then he goes on, and he just multiplies. And he says, he that spared not his own son, God, who gave his only begotten son to suffer, to die, to take on the Father's wrath for our sin. He that gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How will he not give us everything we need to get to the final end with him? How will he not with him also freely give us all things? And then it goes on. Shall anything to the charge God elects, God that justifies. God has justified us. We can have the whole world against us. And we're still good with God. We're still secure. We're still fine. God doesn't live in a democracy. He is God. See, a democracy will, when there's a mob and that wants to do something that is wrong, then they will just acquiesce to the mob. That's what happens many times. That's what a democracy is. God is not a democracy. He is the origin of truth and the keeper of truth. He makes sure that the truth will be vindicated, and that if we are believers, that we will be vindicated in the end. That he will say, we are his. Who can lay anything to the charge of God? It is God that just can condemn us. It is Christ that, and yeah, it is risen again. Who is even at the right of God, who will make intercession for us? To the unbeliever, sounds very arrogant. If we say that God is for us, then the unbeliever will think, well, how arrogant can you be? Are you special or something? We're not special. We're saved by grace. God, in His love, has foreknown and loved us, that He saved us. That is the message to believers. God has done this. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Any of the worst things that can happen in this life, can they separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, life, angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some people want to add an exception here. And they will say, well, you can separate yourself from the love of God. I want to find where that loophole is here. I think you have to add to the Bible to say that. If you are in the love of Christ, you are in the love of God, it isn't because of you. We're not saved by works. We're not saved because God said that, yeah, I see that you're trying hard. You're not saved because you were wiser than someone else. Yes, the believer is wise. The wise man built his house upon a rock, right? But that's not our wisdom. From where does wisdom come from? From God. Everything good that we have comes from God. If we have Christ, that comes from God. It is by grace that we're saved, through faith, and not of ourselves, that no one can boast. Now, there are people who will say that, yeah, you can believe and then decide not believe and then believe again. But if you ask them to tell you what the scripture means, they'll just go to some other scripture. Because a scripture like this that gives us an assurance, that gives us a security, is true. It is real. There's nothing, says, no creature that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is talking about the love in salvation. This is talking about Christ's love in salvation. And I'm coming to this again because I believe Hebrews goes into this hope, it does, and it's because Hebrews is always, again, making a distinction from the old to the new. The old covenant, the new covenant. The old system and the new system that is in Christ. And it is saying, if you reject the new, you reject Christ for the old, then you are apostatizing, you are turning away from Christ, and you are in your sin. So he's saying, Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is the greater one. Come to Christ and live. And so, having said all those things, I believe the message today is an encouragement for believers that we have a true hope in Christ. But we should not assume just that everyone is a believer who's among us or who's our friend or who's our family. The way it says, we looked at in a previous chapter in Hebrews, it says that we should exhort one another daily to encourage one another daily to make sure that you are in the faith. Make sure that your hope is in Christ, and that it is not in earthly things, but that your hope is in Christ. So we should exhort one another daily while it is called today, because you don't know if you're going to have tomorrow. So the Bible says you gotta be born again. Jesus said, unless if a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So make sure, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? He came, He died, He was buried, He rose again, and He's alive. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Eternally the same. He suffered for our sins, if we believe on Him, we will be saved and we will have eternal life. So trust in Him. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that Jesus came to die and rose again. He did not remain in the grave. That He is alive. He is our mediator. He is our high priest. We thank You just for this opportunity here today that You have ordained, that we can come together, meet and fellowship and look into Your Word. I just pray, God, that there would be a word and a truth for everyone. You would give courage. You would give hope in Christ. And if there's anyone who is not saved, that You would put on their heart the truth of sin, but also the greater truth of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That You would compel them to look to Christ and be saved. We thank You, and we just pray further for everyone who is here today that You would bless them throughout this week. You give them grace, You give them courage to do Your will, to go out and be salt and light for Your sake and for the kingdom. We thank You and we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.